You know, there's a very famous story. You know, I come from the United Kingdom many years ago, but I keep the remnants of my accent. And there's a very famous story about a British author and playwright, always immortalized in Niagara-on-the-Lake, and that's George Bernard Shaw, a witty but unbelieving man. But he once said in a talk that there are only two words in the English language that you say with a shush sound, that don't begin with SH. Someone wrote to say that he was wrong, because he said, she said rather, there was only one word, and that was sugar. And of course, he wrote back, just one line on a postcard, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" And I read that and I thought, well, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about being sure of our faith. That was a great hymn that we sang about trusting Jesus. And one of the lines in the previous hymn, there are two great prayers that we sung this morning, talked about sometimes doubting our faith. And I want to address that as I get into this topic this morning. Because the five chapters of 1 John deal with this question, are you sure? And I have to say, I'll move my little stool back a bit. I have to say that being certain of your faith is absolutely vital to our, well, it's vital to our contentment, to our witness, and to the joy in life. And I know it's true, and that's what I hymn expressed. I think that few people go through their whole Christian experience without moments of doubt. I think we've all had them. You can't see this picture very well. It's a famous painting, but with the light. But it's Thomas. Pardon me. And as John writes, he remembers how Thomas doubted, but then bowed to Christ as Lord and God when he touched the wounds of the resurrected Lord. When he saw for himself, this is no phantom, he's risen, and that glorious observation became a tangible reality for him. And John recognizes Thomas's need to see for himself, and he recognizes the reality of our doubts. And I love this letter because he writes it, and he's very, John is fantastic. He always tells you why he's writing, and he always has a specific purpose. And he gives us some significant, clear tests, evidences that what we claim about knowing God is really true. And I love that. As you know, I was a scientist and master for many years, and I love testing things, often in a chemistry lab, but in life, in faith. And so he gives us, well, he gives us many tests of faith. I'm going to talk about three in particular this visit. This morning, I'm going to talk about the test of obedience. Tonight, the test of truth. Next Sunday morning, the test of love. That's a big one. And then I'm going to leave 1 John next Sunday night because I've got to tell you, do come in, folks. I think it's on at the back, but okay. Next Sunday night, you know, I tell you, while I was away, I'm at that age where lots of my friends are going to heaven. And I had four emails just while I was away on this little trip about friends who are gone to heaven. And I remember I was talking to one of them only 2 weeks ago about what happens when you die. Can you really be sure about that? So next Sunday night, I want to deal with this big question. No, I've got my own supplies here. I'm all ready. I knew I was going to be a dry speaker. I can't drink out of these bottles. I have a cup because it takes me back to my first few months of life. So next Sunday night, I want to talk about the big question. Yeah, are you really sure what happens when you die? It's a little bit, I mean, it's all to do with First John, but it's a little bit of a different question. So that's where we're going. Nice to know whether you want to come out or stay home. I always like to know what the speaker's going to talk about. Well, this is it. And today, the test of obedience and the passage was so well read to us as we get into this. You know, it's so clear in this passage. Let's open some of the verses up. 1 John 2:3. Look, we know that we've come to him, the Lord Jesus, if we obey his commands. As we get further on in the chapter 5 and 6, this is how we know we're him. In him, whoever claims to live in him must do what Jesus did. Now, that's not hard to understand. John says, living in obedience to the Lord, it's a clear test of being his. And he keeps saying it. In fact, he calls this way of living in obedience to Christ in verses 5 through 7, he calls it walking in the light. We want to talk about that. I can't seem to get this stool far enough away to see my notes here. But that's very important. We've got to talk about that because we obey God's word. And why do we obey it? I want to talk, first of all, the fact that we obey God's word because it is a reliable message. One of the things about being certain is you need to be certain about whether what you're basing all your beliefs on is reliable. There's all kinds of crazy claims out there, especially in the religious world. And these days, actually, with so many internet scams and bogus messages, very important to check whether the messages are authentic. They call them phishing messages, spelt in that strange way over the internet. And they can sound very authentic, but I want to tell you, most of them are after your money. I think many of us have been caught. I've been pretty close. You get these messages allegedly from banks telling you they want your account details. I thought, why would the bank want my account details? They know them. But you see, you've got to check who the message is from. This world's local bank looks very authentic, account holder. But it's a phishing scam. And you have to check whether it's genuine. Now, if it's important for messages about our finances, surely it's crucial when it comes to messages from God, people say they heard from God, that we're absolutely sure of the source of the message and the accuracy of its content. I mean, is it the true message? Is the message distorted? I put this up because I don't know whether you've played this party game. Some of you look like you've passed party games, but I don't know. You probably, you go to weddings, you must play party games, Alan. There's a party game we always used to play where someone whispers a message into the ear of the first person in a lineup, and then that person whispers what they heard to the next person in line, and of course it goes down the line, and the game ends when the last person compares the message they got with the message originally whispered, and it's hilarious because it's never the same. Invariably, there are distortions and changes, and that's the source of amusement. I was tempted to try it, but I thought, starting with Sterling, it might get mixed even more than usual. So we better... No, just kidding. He's an old friend of mine, but I won't try it. But you know what I'm saying. You see, the reality is this, a serious point. The more direct the message, and the more qualified the messenger, the more confidence you have in its validity. Now, Sterling's a solid character. It's just that he may have missed it. But, you see, I'm talking about a qualified messenger and a direct message. And that's so important. You see, John's first emphasis is that we have a reliable message because it was sent to us directly from Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, the gospel that we Christians believe in is completely reliable because it comes directly from those who are with Jesus. And that's how John opens his letter. He makes it clear the message is authoritative and it's accurate because its source is Jesus Christ. And John says, I heard it directly from him. It was a revealed message and I'm passing it directly to you. So this message is reliable because, like Thomas needed to see and feel, it was authenticated by all the senses. This isn't philosophical gobbledygook. He said, we saw it, we heard it, we touched him. Look how he said it very clearly. It's the opening verse of John 1. He says, that which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands, this we proclaim. So this is absolutely clear. In fact, it's so important, he repeats it in verse 3. He says, look, I want you to get this. This is the message we've seen and we've heard and we're proclaiming to you. So this is no kind of indirect message. He says, we heard it from him, the Lord himself. It's directly from God. There's no human source involved here. You see, we need to realize these disciples, they didn't make up the script. I mean, remember that they walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years. And he said to them directly, he said, you pass on my words. In fact, his very last command, as he was ascending to heaven, the Lord Jesus said, you teach them everything I've commanded you. Now, of course, I talk to skeptics and people on campus who say they don't believe, and they say, oh, as if they could remember everything. Do you think they recall what Jesus told them? Well, yeah. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, don't you go anywhere until you've received the Holy Spirit. And the Lord called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth, because Jesus knew they might forget. And the job of the Holy Spirit is very clear. John already described it in the Gospels. When I ask you, did they remember everything? I want you to realize the work of the Holy Spirit, John 16:13, was he's called the Spirit of Truth. And his job was to guide them into all truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 16, he won't speak on his own. He'll only speak what he hears. And he will glorify me. He'll glorify me because, and this is the reason, get this, in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, John said in John 16:4, Jesus' words, it's from me he will receive what he'll make known to you. Again, direct. It's a direct message from Jesus that brings the gospel to us. And it was made clear by the Holy Spirit. And absolutely basic to our Christian faith is, look, you can only know God through how he reveals himself. You can't think your way through to God. You can't make up the story. And God reveals himself. Of course he reveals himself in creation. We've talked about that many times. But that wonderful revelation in creation doesn't tell us much about his attitude towards us or his love for us, because God's detailed and complete and final revelation of himself, of what he's really like, is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1:2 makes that perfectly clear. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to reveal this truth about Christ to us. The truth, because Jesus said, look, you want to see God? They were asking questions about seeing God. He said, John 14:9, he that's seen me has seen the Father. He's saying, Christ reveals to us not just general things about God, his power and that, but the mind and heart of God. And in these days when so many reject the gospel, it's so important we remember that as Christian believers, we preach the gospel based on a real historical Christ. He was attested to by eyewitnesses. And so we know what God's like. So what is God like? I mean, this one that John describes in his gospel as the true God and life eternal, what's he really like? Well, that's what John's struggling with. He wants to get across the character of the one that he really knew through his time with Jesus Christ, to be pure and to be open and to be loving, to be, well, he said, John heard him say, I am the light of the world. That was what his mission was. And so he picks up in this letter he wrote, especially in the first two chapters, the fact that He's the light of the world. And if you follow, Jesus said, if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. So that's the language John chose in verse 5, try to show what God is like. He uses the image of light to show you what God is like. And he uses it. It's the same image he used in his Gospels. Remember in John 1, 9, he said, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That was the Lord Jesus, the true light that enlightens everyone. And this imagery of God as light, it's so perceptive. It's so instructive. Because you see, well, without light, there's no vision. Without light, there's no comprehension, there's no reality, there's no growth. I mean, nothing's revealed. Talking about walking in light, you don't know where to walk if there is no light. And so what John is trying to get across is, look, the practical test of whether you know God is that you walk in the light. That's what obedience is. He said, it's a very practical test. Obedience to Jesus means, well, it means walking in the light. And it's in this practical, ethical sense that John is saying God is light. Not just physically, God made light physically, but he's saying, as he said in verse 5, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. And what he's really saying is, look, God is the source of all goodness and truth. There's nothing unholy, there's nothing evil, there's nothing false about God. And he's really trying to get us to realize that spiritual illumination, spiritual knowledge comes when God reveals himself, and he reveals himself, of course, through his word. Because there was a problem, it's very true. They heard the words of Jesus, they were very illuminating words, and they passed them on. But the real problem is something that John pointed out already in his gospel. In chapter 3, verse 19, he said, look, despite the fact that light has come into the world, that God's shown himself through Jesus, the problem is that humans, didn't just mean no women in this, just men, humans, love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This is a big problem, and he begins to talk about evil and sin. You see, from verse 6 to the end, John has to face us with the reality that we humans, left to ourselves, we live and work in darkness. That we do, in our natural state, whatever we may claim, and he said we claim all kinds of things about not sinning and so forth, but whatever you claim, you're still children of darkness, that you're actually separated from God because God's light and you're dwelling in darkness. So it's a huge problem that John identifies. God's light, but we have evil deeds. We walk in darkness. What's the solution? Well, of course, that's what Jesus came to fix. By dying on that cross that we remembered in the communion this morning, he made possible a change that brings us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the New Testament's full of this. Look at this great verse at the opening of Colossians 1. The Father has qualified you, talking to sinners like us, qualified you to share in the kingdom of light. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now that's a transformation. And that's why in the last half of this first chapter of his epistle, John talks frankly about this topic that we rarely mention today. That's the topic of sin, walking in darkness. Because that's the thing that separates us from God. And it's so vital we face its reality. John keeps stressing it. He wants us to realize, look, it's sin. It's evil deeds, it's disobedience, it's that stuff that's caused your ruined relationship and your alienation from God. You think, why does he keep harping on sin? It's because of that. You see, because light, well, one thing about light, it reveals everything that the darkness hides. You go into a dark room, flick the switch, and it's all there. And the thing is, it reveals even the unpleasant things that you want to stay hidden. I remember, we have a cupboard under our stairs. I've been in this house for 50 years, and we had no light in it, and we really rarely used it. A few years ago, Vivian said to me, we've got to sort that out, get a light, put in that cupboard and start using it. We can put all the suitcases and junk right there under the stairs in the basement. It's a good idea. I'm going to do it. So I got a light, fixed it up, and I was shocked. I mean, we had a lovely clean house, and there was cobwebs. All that stuff was there, and I had no idea it was there because it was in by the dark. And I'm so glad I put the light in. And now, of course, it's nice and clean because, hey, Jane opens the door, puts the light in, and gets right onto it. But, you see, this is the truth. The light of God's perfection and righteousness and goodness makes it clear what the darkness hides, the reality of our sin. Now, you might, I know you try to be a decent person, but you can't deny what's clearly visible. So if you make a ridiculous claim, as John said, a pretense about not sinning, you can't maintain it. John said it's a false claim. It's a deception to say that what's hidden is not there. I mean, you don't go around boasting about your sins, but he's already commented in his Gospels that this is a false claim. In fact, he's explained that we don't often walk in the light, and he gives a reason. Everyone who does evil hates the light. You want it to be dark when you're doing wrong. Doesn't come to the light. Why? Well, in case his deeds are exposed. So John is saying, look, it's an empty false claim to go around saying, I have fellowship with God, and at the same time, living a life marked with disobedience and sinfulness. Of course, it's a claim we do make. We tend to make ourselves look good in the sight of others. You don't want them to know what's in your heart. But you see, once you begin to be untruthful to others, you begin to lie to yourself. John's at pains to stress that you have to be careful because you can deceive yourself. And he's at pains to point out the contrast between saying something and doing it. Because the truth he wants to get across is, if we say you have fellowship with him, make the claim, but walk in darkness, continue to disobey, well, you're just lying. It's not the truth. The Christian life, you see, is saying it's not about talking and claiming. People make all kinds of claims. It's about walking. It's about backing up what you believe, about living out what you believe with your feet as well as your lips. And that's so important. You know, over the years I've had to look at a lot of CVs. I've hired people. You know, I used to do these big science shows and this stuff. I think I've tried to burn this chapel down in the past more than once. I hired a guy. I had a huge open house at McMaster, and I was going to have 1,000 people, and I was going to do this science demonstration. And I had a new guy to get it ready for me. It's a lot of work, and I, lazy chemist, I had always had someone do it for me. And I got this guy, and he had a fantastic, he had a PhD and a master's degree. And at the interview, he made these great claims. And I said, well, look, I've got a recipe book for all these experiments. I'm busy, but on Saturday, can you do this? Oh, yeah, I can do this. He had made all the claims, and he had the paperwork to back it up. So I hired a guy who was really happy. He said, John, I can't come in till about 2 or 3 hours before the show, but you'll have everything ready. Yeah, yes, sir, I'll have everything ready. That was great. I went home and said to him, boy, this is good. I've got a hot shot here. Dr. Williams is going to get everything ready for me. Now, this picture isn't the actual bench at McMaster, but I tell you, I walked into the room just a couple of hours before the show. This is what I saw. It's an empty bench. And I went to the doctor, I said, John, where's the stuff? And he's crying. He says, I can't do it. I said, what do you mean you can't do it? The people are going to be... I rushed around and got another technician and put a few things together. It was the worst performance we've ever given. But I said, they said you could. And I saw the difference between a claim and an action. It's not what we claim we are. It's what we choose to do. It's actually accomplishing things that counts. And that's what John wants to get across. Don't just talk, work. Now let's get to the good news. This is bad news about separation and sin, but this last section in 7 to 10, there's a promise of a happy ending to all this. I love happy endings. You can't preach and finish with all this bad news. So I want to tell you the real evidence of the faith is actually found in the joy of forgiveness, and that's what he talks about. Because we're all in the same boat. We all had a bad start. But listen, through Christ's forgiveness, we can be sure of a happy ending and a new beginning. That's the gospel. And that's what matters. You know, I love Snoopy and Lucy and these guys. Lucy said to Charlie Brown one morning, don't you think some nice music in the morning is a good way to start the day? Oh, he says, I never worry about the start of the day. It's the end that bothers me. And there's a lot of truth in that. I got to tell you, we all had a bad start. The reality is we all got on the wrong bus. And that's a tragic thing, but what matters is where the journey ends. See, the Bible's about some sad beginnings, but some wonderful endings. And John deals with these false claims about sin and just rejects them. I won't give every detail. Time flies when you're preaching the gospel, but in verses 6, 8, and 10, he introduces, every time he says, if we say this, and then each false claim is followed by a truth that is antidote. So as I said, he said, the first problem is self-deception. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself and the truth's not in us. We talked about that. And then verse 8 deals with a really tragic extension of that. Even worse, the problem of doubting and challenging God. If we claim we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. See, the problem with this false claim is directly contradicts God's word that bluntly says all have sinned. So to say we've never sinned is to contradict not only our own experience, we know we're sinners, but it's a direct denial of the witness of Scripture. And it's a stressful way to live. You know, one of the most stressful ways of living is to live the life of a phony, play-acting, instead of living a genuine, honest life. And the biggest and most tragic loss we have, if we won't face up to our sin, is we lose joy and fellowship. So what can we do about our sins? That's, in the end, a big question. Well, there are three possible strategies you could try to cover your sin. You could try to conquer your sin, or this is what John says you got to do. You can face and confess your sin. And that's the happy ending. Confession is the only way that succeeds and ensures a happy ending. You listen carefully to these verses John wrote. He said, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. John 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is incredible news. Absolutely clear. In fact, he said at the beginning of the next chapter, if you do sin, and we do, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, the whole world. So genuine and inner forgiveness, the creation of what David once called a clean heart, is foundational to joy and hope in life. And I want to finish talking about this because of Christ's death, the Bible is able to say something, actually it's really surprising to say about God. You think about it, he said God can forget our sins. Now, I used to think that's an astounding statement. I mean, God never changes. God's omniscient. How can he forget anything? I want to tell you, sin not remembered is the truth in Scripture all the way through, right in the Old Testament. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. I won't remember your sins. Repeated in Hebrews. Their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In fact, it's repeated again in Hebrews. Because of the cross, I'll never again remember your sins. And you think about that. And you think, what a journey. We started on the wrong bus. It's a journey from darkness to light, from sin and separation to forgiveness and fellowship, from alienation to adoption. I mean, the Lord actually gives us a transfer ticket to the bus going where he wants to take us. But I want to just talk about that for a minute. What can it mean to say God forgets our sins? Well, you be very careful when you're reading the Bible. It says God will not remember our sins. What that means is by a deliberate act of his will, God chooses to act towards us as if he'd forgotten our sins. And on the basis of the death of Jesus, God chooses to remember not. It's not that I've got something in my memory bank that he hasn't. Because God's memory, I mean... There's a big difference between forget and remember not. It's not that they couldn't be recalled, because to forget means we've lost the memory. I forget. I forgot where I put my Bible. Before I preached, I was running all around the chapel. I happened to stumble across it because I'd forgotten. It's what happens when you get to my age. But to remember not is to refuse to bring it to mind and memory. That's different. And God does that. This poor guy's like me, he's trying to remember, it's gone. And his wife says, Dad, what are you doing? He says, I'm trying to think of something. So he said, I thought I'd help me if I sat on a memory foam mattress. Doesn't work. But he tried it. You see, forgetting, well, it happens all the time. I mean, you should see me going up and down the basement trying to recall what I went down for and coming back again. But no, God purposely chooses not to remember our offenses. And Scripture's so clear. Micah 7:19, God says, I'm going to sink your sins in the bottom of the ocean. And it's tragic. If you confess your sin on Monday, and the same one on Tuesday, and the same one on Wednesday, God's saying, what sin? You know, my advice to you, if you're like that, is no fishing. Don't go down there trying to pull up these sins that God has... that you've dealt with. It's wonderful to realize when our sins are confessed to God and forgiven by God, it's as if they never happened as far as God's concerned. And that's what leads to complete joy. How could a sinner like me be here preaching full of joy and confidence because I know that God has forgiven me? And I'm glad you don't know all the things he's had to forgive me. So I want to sum it up. Time flies. I just want to tell you an important experimental proof that you're accepted into the kingdom of God is this test of obedience, walking in the light. And I've got to tell you that to walk in the light means that when the light reveals your sin, you immediately confess it to God and experience the joy of forgiveness and restored fellowship, and it's wonderful. And if that sin injured another person, you ask for their forgiveness as well, so you get restored fellowship. Because in practice, walking in the light means obeying God's word, and God's word's like a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And I want to tell you, let's be practical. I mean, reading Scripture, just doing what it says, obeying it out of love and gratitude to God. Hey, that'll give you all the proof you need that you're in the kingdom of light. And you do it because he said so. You know, I drive down south once a year, and I remember last year, driving down there and heard the story of a guy who was going down 995 doing an incredible speed, and he had a traffic helicopter above, and he signaled the sheriff, you got to get this guy. And the sheriff pulled him over down the road, and he said, you know what you were doing? 120 miles an hour, still in the States. You can forget kilometers. Oh, I said, I couldn't possibly doing that. He said, the man up there said you were. Oh, I said, I've been a pastor for 30 years. If he said so, I did it. I thought, what? If he said so, we do it. And it's essential. Man, I haven't time to tell you why, but John says, look, you'll have fellowship with the Father. What it is, you'll know Jesus. You'll love God. You'll abide in Christ. You'll be a child of God. You'll have your prayers answered. You'll love the children of God. What a list, incredible list. Passing the obedience test, it gives this astounding sevenfold bouquet of blessings. I've got to leave you to study it on your own, but it's a happy ending. Fellowship with the Father, knowing Jesus, loving God, abiding in Christ, being a child of God, having your prayers answered, loving the children of God. It's all there. Fantastic list. The proof is there. The proof is in the light you experience to walk confidently in this dark world. See, Jesus said, John 8, I am the light of the world. He that follows me, they won't walk in darkness. Oh, they'll have the light of life. Folks, just know it. I love this verse in Jeremiah. In the Amplified, it says, listen to and obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in a whole way that I command you, and it'll be well with you. Not hard to understand that, folks. Just do it, and you'll know it. That's a test of obedience. May God help us. No time to sing the hymn. I'm thinking of trust and obey, but may God help us to trust and obey. Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can know we're eternally forgiven and truly restored as your children and wonderfully freed from darkness forever and ready to enjoy the fruit of forgiveness and to know joy and fellowship with you and with each other. We can do it as we confess our sin and obey your word, and help us, Lord, to do it for our blessing and especially for your glory. And we pray for this in Jesus' name.